Let's turn to Luke chapter 6. Dr. Robert Coles would be considered by most people to be extremely successful. He graduated from Harvard. He went on to earn an MD and became a Harvard professor. He later won a Pulitzer Prize and since then has won many, many more awards. But in the early 1960s, Dr. Coles was in New Orleans and encountered a mob of people, and he was determined to find out what all the ranting was about. He soon learned that they were waiting for a six-year-old little girl named Ruby Bridges. Some of you may be familiar with Ruby from the painting, Norman Rockwell painting, of her being escorted to school by federal marshals. As soon as she enrolled in the school, all the parents came and removed their children from the school. They opposed integration. This is an actual picture from that day with the parents taking their kids out of the school. So she was the only child in that school for the entire year. And every morning and every afternoon, as she walked into that school, a mob of people met her and protested and hurled insults at her. And Dr. Coles was shocked at the stability of this little girl in the midst of such a hostile environment. So as a good academician, he decided to apply for a grant to study her and find out how she could be so stable in the midst of such antagonism. Well, he received the grant, and he spent a lot of time interviewing Ruby that year. One morning, he noticed that as she was approaching the school, she stopped and talked to the mob, and then continued on to school. When she got to the classroom, Dr. Coles asked her, and I'll give you a paraphrase of the conversation, "Ruby, I noticed that you were talking to those folks today." "No, sir, I've never spoken with them." "Well, I'm sure I saw you speaking to them just now." "No, well, maybe it was that I was late today, and I usually say my prayers for them before I come to school. But today I was a little late, so when I heard them, I just stopped then, and I just wanted to talk to God about them today." "Well, Ruby, you're saying you pray for these people?" "Yes, sir. Every night and every day and every night with my parents and on Sunday in church." "Now, Ruby, why would you be praying for them?" "Well, sir, I think maybe they need praying for, don't you?" "Yes, Ruby, you've got me there." Well, the interview went on, and finally he said, "Ruby, what do you say when you pray for these big white people?" "Well, my minister told me that when Jesus was here, they gave him a lot of trouble. They used to call him names, kind of like what they call me. And they used to say they were going to kill him, kind of like what they say to me. And that, well, before they did actually kill him, he said some things back to God. So that's what I say too." "Well, what's that, Ruby?" "Well, I say, Father, forgive them, because they don't know what they're doing. I say it every morning and every night and on Sundays, except today I was late, so I forgot until I remembered that's all I was doing." Kelly Monroe, in her book, Finding God in Harvard, writes this, "Well, this was a six-year-old girl who couldn't read or write her name, nor could her parents. But they had whole chapters of Isaiah and Proverbs and the Psalms memorized. These are the world's finest people. Meek, to use a biblical word, teaching a self-important Harvard MD, PhD on his way to getting a Pulitzer Prize about grace and about dignity, about forgiveness that breaks the cycle of evil in the world." Anybody who doesn't think God has a sense of humor hasn't lived long enough. Because God has a way of flipping things upside down, doesn't he? Or actually flipping them upside right. The people who seem most successful may not even be compared to those whom others would shun. Today we're going to cover a big section of Scripture. Luke's version of the Sermon on the Mount in Luke 6, 17 to 49. I want to tell you a couple reasons why I want to take this all at once. One reason is we will hear things and learn things if we take it all at once that we may miss in the details. Now, of course, the other thing is true as well. We will miss some details, but the second reason I believe it's important to take the whole thing at once is because, as most of you know, we spent many, many months in Matthew 5 through 7 just recently, and which is Matthew's version of the Sermon on the Mount. And so a lot of the details we covered then, so I feel like we have the liberty now to take this in one big chunk. And there are a lot of similarities and some differences between Luke 6 and Matthew 5 through 7. Both begin with Beatitudes. Both end with house parables. Much of the content you'll see is similar. Love your neighbor. Don't judge. Splinter in the eye. Do unto others. The tree bearing fruit. All of those are similarities. There have been many attempts by many people to reconcile what Luke records with what Matthew records. And they may be talking about the same sermon. After both sermons, Jesus went into Capernaum. The Sermon on the Mount is described so because Jesus is preaching on a high place. And here in verse 17, Luke records him coming down with them, his disciples, and he stood on a level place with the crowd of his disciples. And some people say that often this is translated as plain, and that's why Matthew's version is called the Sermon on the Mount often, and Luke's version is called the Sermon on the Plain. But this isn't the typical word for plain as in big field. This is more the word of level place. So it could be that Jesus was just up higher on the mountain and came down to a more level place on the mountain where more people could gather and hear. We don't know for sure. I lean towards the position that we're talking about two different sermons where Jesus used similar material but preached on two different occasions. Anybody who preaches on a regular basis knows what that's like. You can preach in one location and preach the same material but use some different words but communicate the same thrust. You can preach that same material on a different occasion and use similar words, and that may be what Matthew is recording and what Luke is recording. But we know that the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to record exactly what he recorded for a specific purpose. So we want to not just spend time dissecting it, but listening to why the Spirit recorded what he recorded. So let's begin with the introduction in verses 17 through 19, which is the setting of the sermon. He came down with them and stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples. And a great multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. So the people are described as coming from great distances. That's why all those places are recorded, to emphasize the fact that Jesus' popularity has expanded. He is becoming known in more and more places as a healer. He is also becoming known as a great teacher, so people come for teaching and for healing. And Jesus, in verse 20, lifted up his eyes toward his disciples and said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." And as Matt mentioned, he lists four blessed conditions and then four non-blessed conditions, four very dangerous conditions in verses 24 through 26. You could summarize it this way. Your view of success and fulfillment, happiness, having it all, is partially revealed by what you envy or the people you envy and pity. Jesus is saying the ones whom you should be envying, the blessed ones, the winners, the successful, the fulfilled, are the poor. Verse 20, for yours is the kingdom of God. Those who hunger now, for you shall be filled or satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and cast your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for indeed your reward is great in heaven. For in like manner your fathers did to the prophets. So Jesus says the winners, the successful, the fulfilled, are the poor, the hungry, the sad, the hated. Does that sound crazy to you? It should. And you think of the people that you envy. When they come on television, they show people who are in poverty. Do you think, wow, they have got it made. I wish I could have that. If I didn't just live in America. It's such a hard place to live and stay in the blessed column. Because we have everything. Poor us. The poor, the hungry, the sad, the hated. And then woe, the pitied, the warned, the losers are described in verses 24 through 26. Woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. That phrase, you have received, is a technical term for getting a receipt for. You make a payment, you receive a receipt. That you have received your receipt, rich person. It's in your garage. Don't you see it? It's in your wallet. It's in your stomach. You've got it all. That's your consolation. Woe to you who are full, for you shall hunger. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn. And weep. Jesus is not anti-laughter or anti-joy. He talks about it all the time. But he is against that false laughter that tries to shroud reality. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. So Jesus is saying the losers are the rich, the full, the fun, the popular. What is he saying here? That the less money you have, automatically the more spiritual you will be? Is that true? That if you want to find spiritual people, you go to the poorest places in the world and they will be super spiritual. They'll have it all. Now, he is not talking about raw physical poverty apart from anything else. You'll see that in the whole sermon. He's not talking about people who are intentionally victims. He's not talking about people who desire to be societal leeches. And that's a place of blessedness. He is talking about, as Matthew says, the poor in spirit. There's something about their poverty that may be external, yes. But it goes deeper than that. They have a sense of poverty of soul that they are willing to acknowledge. As Isaiah 61 describes, that's the passage that Jesus quotes when he says, I've come to preach the gospel to the poor. He's talking primarily there about those who have been exiled and are unwilling to compromise with Babylon in order to become rich. So there's something about them that they're not looking for a quick solution in this life. They acknowledge their poverty and they recognize the need is too big for it to be satisfied at Bilo or at the mall. You could say it this way, the truly successful, according to Jesus, which is reality, know that they do not have the answers and resources within themselves. So they are desperate for God's help and ready to listen. I'll say it again. The truly successful know that they do not have the answers and resources within themselves. So they are desperate for God's help and ready to listen. You say, well, how does this relate to those who are poor and those who are rich? Obviously, those who are rich, like all of us who live in America, have a tendency to think because we have much that we are therefore okay. And Jesus says, you're deluded. You are ignorant just because you have the finest roads in the world and the nicest institutions and the fullest grocery stores. And you don't think you have any need? Jesus is saying that there is a blindness that comes along with material wealth that sets you up for destruction. So people who live in really rich countries, people who have a lot, according to Jesus, ought to be pitied because they're being set up. You are being set up. Do you realize that? And so there should be a pity that goes along with all of our shiny, nice things. Jesus is not saying that those things are inherently evil. He's not saying that. Don't get confused about that. What he is saying is, wake up. That's not where it's at. Don't buy the lie. Because people who know they have a need, they're poor, they're hungry, they're looking for something, are ready to listen. And notice that's exactly what Jesus says in verse 27. But I say to you who hear. There are many of you here this morning who are here but aren't hearing. You're not going to hear. You're not listening. And I'm not talking about listening to me. You're not listening to the Spirit of God. There's no openness to say, God, whatever you have for me, it doesn't matter how much I earn. It doesn't matter how much I learn. And it doesn't matter about all my degrees. It doesn't matter about all those accomplishments. I want to listen to you. I want to know who you are and what you have for me. Jesus is saying that kind of person is going to be blessed because his ears are open. His heart is soft. He's listening to the voice of God. She wants to hear what God says. Well, if a person is really listening, they're open and broken and they want what God says, what are they going to hear? Jesus teaches us in this sermon primarily two things. Number one, he teaches us how to love. We will learn what real love is. Not the kind of stuff that you see in the movies, not the kind of stuff that you learn from your culture or from your own heart, but what real love is. And Jesus teaches us in verses 27 to 38, but I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, and pray for those who spitefully use you. To him who strikes you on the one cheek, offer the other also. And from him who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to him, to everyone who asks of you. And from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back. And just as you want men to do to you, you also do to them likewise. Wow. What a statement. You say, so why do you have to really be listening to learn that? You're not going to get that anywhere else. You're not going to hear a message like that anywhere else. Now, it's not that we don't naturally know how to love. It's we don't naturally know how to really love as God loves. He's going to explain that in the following verses. Verse 32, but if you love those who love you, that's how we naturally love, right? I love people who love me. What credit is that to you? And then he's going to use three different times, he's going to say, for even sinners, for even sinners. For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you hope to receive back, what credit is that to you? For even sinners lend to sinners to receive as much back. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the unthankful and evil. What a promise, people. If that's not underlined in your Bible, underline it, because that's your only hope right there. And my only hope, that our Father is kind to the unthankful and evil. Therefore, be merciful just as your Father is merciful. What is he saying here? Stop reflecting selfishness and animosity. That is the normal pattern of the world. Someone is selfish, someone is antagonistic. We merely reflect that same thing back to them and begin to emulate your Father, for he is kind to the unthankful and evil. Verse 37, judge not, and you shall not be judged. Condemn not, and you shall not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure that you use, it will be measured back to you. So what you give out is coming back. What you give out is coming back. It's a totally different way to live. It is completely unnatural. It is not something that we will learn from this world's system. But Jesus says, if you listen to me, I'm going to teach you to live an entirely different way. And I'm going to pour my love into you that is not naturally within you. Secondly, he's going to teach us not only to learn how to love, but to learn who to follow. Verses 39 to 49. And he spoke a parable to them. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone who is perfectly trained will be like his teacher. So his point here is quite simple. Stop following the blind. Can you picture him speaking this to people who are surrounded maybe on the outskirts by religious leaders, who are their leaders, who are leading them time and time again into a ditch, and they keep falling into the ditch and wondering, how did we get here? And Jesus is saying, if you follow people who don't know where they're going, you're going to end up in a ditch. What a simple lesson for life. Jesus is saying, I want to teach you what love is, and I want to teach you to follow the right people. I mean, some of you are following musicians or teachers or movie stars or friends or philosophies or whatever, your own heart, and you wonder why you keep ending up in the ditch. Jesus is saying, you got to learn who to follow. Why? Why is it so dangerous to follow people who don't know where they're going? He gives us three reasons. Number one, what happens to them happens to you. What happens to them happens to you. That's what he's saying. Can the blind lead the blind? Will they not both fall into the ditch? A disciple who is perfectly trained by the one he is looking to will become just like the one he is looking to. So whomever you follow, you're going to become like them. So be careful who you follow. Can you see the pattern in this? Well, the two parts of this sermon. One is love, the other is truth, which is what Jesus wants to get across to his followers. I want to teach you a different way to love, and I want to teach you a way to discern what is right and what is wrong. You are no better than the one you follow. So there is a danger in following the blind. Number two, why don't you want to follow the people who don't know where they're going? What's wrong with others is more obvious than what's wrong with you. If you follow those who are spiritually blind, then you will come to believe that what's wrong with others, as they do, what's wrong with others is more obvious than what's wrong with you. Verse 41. And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive? Now notice the language of sight in this passage. Do not perceive the plank in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye, when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite! First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye. You see the sight? He says, you're following blind people. These people think they're the solution when they won't even acknowledge the problem. You see that? I mean, if you're going to follow someone, make sure they first have acknowledged their own blindness and have taken the speck out of their own eye so that they can take the plank out of someone else's eye. Or you will become just like them, which we naturally become, to where others' faults become so obvious and our own so secret. Number three, so there's a delusion to following those who are blind. And then number three, you don't want to follow blind people because what you say and do is separated from what you are. Because what you say and do is separated, divorced from what you are. In other words, I can say I'm a good tree even though my fruit is bad. That's what he says in verses 43 through 45. For a good tree does not bear bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. For every tree is known by its own fruit. For men do not gather figs from thorns, nor do they gather grapes from a bramble bush. A good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth good, and an evil man out of the evil treasure of his heart brings forth evil. For out of the abundance of the heart his mouth speaks. You see, Jesus refuses to acknowledge the disconnect that is often there when you are following the blind. There's a disconnect there. In other words, I can say I'm a really good person even though my fruit is the opposite of what I say. Now, I've been reading a book lately that is really, really compelling on this point. It's not written by a believer, I don't think. It's called Life at the Bottom by Theodore Dalrymple, and he's a British physician working in a slum hospital and prison in England. In a chapter titled The Knife Went In, he gives example after example of how criminals justify their behavior. He has interviewed over 50,000 criminals and patients in this prison and hospital. And I'll just give you a couple examples. One of the stories is about a man who is addicted to stealing, breaking into homes and stealing VCRs. So this is a few years old. And the burglar demanded that Dr. Dalrymple explained to him why he has to steal. And he asked the question, quote, aggressively, with the assumption that until someone could answer his question, he was free to continue to steal and view himself as a victim. So Dr. Dalrymple said, when I refused to examine his past, he explained, but something must make me do it. And the doctor responded, how about greed, laziness, and a thirst for excitement? He said, what about my childhood? The doctor said, nothing to do with it. He looked at me as if I had assaulted him. Actually, I thought the matter more complex than I was admitting, but I did not want him to misunderstand my main message. That was that he was the author of his own deeds. You cannot divorce fruit from root. He gives another example of a prisoner who claimed to have a strong compulsion to steal cars that he said was irresistible. It was an addiction. He stole as many as 40 cars a week, but still viewed himself as fundamentally a good person. And the reason was because he tried not to be violent towards those from whom he stole cars, and two, the cars that he stole were insured, so the people really never lost anything. He believed that if he was prevented from stealing his 40 cars a week, he was a 40 car a week guy. And if he was prevented from stealing these 40 cars a week, he described himself as feeling restless, depressed, and anxious. More evidence that this was a real addiction. He could not help himself. He had an illness, he said. Dr. Dalrymple summarizes. He says, so in effect, what my car thief was telling me was that his compulsive car stealing was not merely not his fault, but that the responsibility for stopping him from behaving thus was mine, since I was the doctor treating him. And until such a time as the medical profession found the behavioral equivalent of an antibiotic in the treatment of pneumonia, he could continue to cause untold misery and inconvenience to the owners of cars and yet consider himself fundamentally a decent person. Is there a little disconnect there somewhere? Now, this really does fit in the leader-follower thing, but we don't have time to develop this now, but because that mentality that is lived out on the streets comes from somewhere. It obviously comes from the depraved heart, but it also is justified and multiplied by the top, by the empty philosophies of this world that have now trickled down to the streets, that were presented as by the pundits merely postulating, but now have been experienced and lived by people on a daily basis and are destroying their lives, which is the saddest part. So the blind are leading the blind, but often the blind find ways to get out of the ditch, at least in this day, and let the others they lead go down into the ditch. Dr. Dalrymple summarizes it this way. He says, they considered, talking about the educationally elite, considered the purity of their ideas to be more important than the actual consequences of their ideas. I know of no egotism more profound. In other words, there are people that postulate about the fact that we are merely addicts and we have no choice. And that's fun to postulate in the classroom, but when you watch a person destroy their lives with that empty philosophy, it is no longer fun. It is heartbreaking. But what does this have to do with Christians? Do we not ever do this? Where we disconnect fruit from root, to where you have a woman who can lie on a regular basis in order to present herself as more spiritual than she really is because she is more concerned about people thinking a certain thing about her than about the condition of her heart. Or you can have a man who is living a life consumed with lust and yet still see no disconnect between that and calling himself a follower of Jesus Christ. Or consumed, you can put anything in the box there. Consumed with anger, but seeing no disconnect there. What Jesus is saying, you can't do that. You can't separate those things. You are what you do and what you say. Now, I realize as believers, we are in an odd situation. Because when I come to Christ, I come as a sinner. He saves me. He declares me righteous. Am I completely righteous at that point? Yes and no. Right? Positionally, I am right before God. So as we sung earlier, I come in His righteousness. And I can stand before God completely pure. My heart is clean. My life is right, positionally. Does that mean that all of my fruit on a daily basis is going to be perfectly clean? No. But He is my righteousness. He lives His life through me. It's what Paul taught. But what Jesus is saying is, as that life is being lived through me, if there is no evidence of a changed heart, then you're living a lie. So stop lying and making the disconnect. You're like a blind person who's walking into a ditch time and time again. You cannot divorce fruit from root, Jesus is saying. And he continues this theme in verse 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings. You see, once again, these people are desperate to hear, to listen, because we recognize the poverty of our soul, the need that we have for help and wisdom and His righteousness. Whoever comes to me and hears my sayings and does them, I will show you whom he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when the flood arose and the stream beat vehemently against the house and could not shake it, for it was founded on the rock. It was well built. That's a man whose confidence is in Christ, a woman whose confidence is in Christ. When the wind of temptation comes and the turmoil of life comes, which it will come. There is a stability there because their life is grounded in who Christ is and what He says, not in themselves, not in their wealth, not in what's in the garage or in the bank account, or in their health, or in their friends, or in their family. All those things are foundationless if you build your house on them. But he who heard and did nothing is like a man who built a house on the earth without a foundation, against which the stream beat vehemently, and immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Some of you are in the midst of difficult times right now, and you wonder why. Whoa, seems like my house just crumbles. My spirit crumbles so easily. I can slip into despair in a moment. People, these are invitations from Christ to say, come, build your house on a stronger foundation. Stop putting your confidence in stuff that flows downstream and that blows away and that disappears, like wealth that takes up wings and flies away, or health that is gone with a little germ. That is a precarious foundation. You notice he's not talking here about anything that can be seen. What's going to hold your life stable is it's not the shutters or whether you use vinyl or brick. It's what's underground. He dug deep And I know sometimes when you come to church and we're working our way through passages and we're wrestling with truths and trying to dig deep, not from a educational perspective, not trying to just learn more knowledge, but we want to say, Lord, please build our foundation deep, because the rain will fall, the flood will come, the storm is going to come today or tomorrow. And you got to have a real foundation that's going to last. And it's only in Jesus. See, Jesus takes all that he teaches here and he puts it right on not a body of knowledge, but on himself. Do you know him? Is your confidence from him? He'll teach you what love is. He'll put you in marriages or with roommates or with friends or with pesky coworkers to teach you how to really love. He'll call you to be discerning, because every person that goes down the road tooting his own horn, whether it's spiritual and Christian or not, is not a good person to follow. And he calls you to be discerning, because a sheep hears his voice and follows him, because he is the only one who has words of life. The only one. There's no one else to go to who has words that last forever. Let's put our confidence in him. Jesus, we thank you for speaking to us this morning. We thank you for crushing our pride. Lord, I'm sure there are many here today who are extremely successful from the world's perspective. And Lord, you just took a big wrecking ball and blasted that. And you, Lord, you throw us all at the same level, no matter where we are and what we've accomplished or how much money we make or what we live in. You just place us all at the foot of the cross, totally empty and broken, knowing we need you. And we thank you for that, Lord, because that is the basis of real love. How can we despise someone else who is in the same condition as we are? How can we look down on anybody when we're all at the bottom? How can we hate someone when we have received so much love? How can we not forgive others when they do horrible things to us, when we think of what we have done to you, Lord? So open our eyes, Lord, as we prayed earlier, the eyes of our hearts. Help us to see ourselves as we really are, not as we want to be or would like to be or wish had happened or done, Lord, but just to see ourselves as we are. May we listen and learn from a little six-year-old. Learn how to forgive and be forgiven. And then, Lord, as you fill us up with your mercy, send us out to be conduits of mercy to others. This world needs real mercy, real love. Begin with the people who are closest to us, Lord. If we cannot love those in our families, no matter how difficult or unlovable, Lord, we don't understand love. So begin there. Change us and then speak through us. And Lord, I pray for those who are in the midst of the storm, and you're inviting them to come to a rock that is higher than they are. When their hearts are overwhelmed, oh God, please bring them up. Place them on your teaching, your provision on the cross. Bring them to yourself. Lord, thank you so much for comforting my own heart this morning, waking me up to the promise that you prepare a table in the presence of my enemies,
that right in the midst of the difficulty, you've got a table spread with luscious food for the hungry of soul. God, may we reject the fast food of this world and sit down at your banquet, Lord, and be truly satisfied. Minister by your Holy Spirit as only you can do, Lord. Because we are a group of people who need you. And we thank you. We thank you for ministry. We thank you for being a friend to the sinners, to the poor, to the hungry, to the not have it all together. We love you and thank you for your word in Jesus' name. Amen.